You're talking about learning Christ. And last week I kind of introduced this idea of the way that we learn or the way that we follow affects how we follow the Scriptures. There are certain Scriptures that are our favorites. And I would challenge everybody that really to learn Christ means to learn those Scriptures that aren't your favorites. As well as those that are your favorites. You know, there are certain passages when we first probably became Christians or first became aware of how, you know, the Bible could impact us. And there are certain passages that might have hit us and when we read them and we needed them, became our favorites in that way. But it's those other ones that help us to really grow to maturity, to become like Christ, which is what we're attempting to do, which is why, you know, Paul talks about pressing on. That I don't consider myself to have apprehended, but I press on, you know, towards that goal. And learning Christ is one of those things that is a lifelong challenge. It is a lifelong thing, no matter what age we are, no matter where we are, you know, we can't say we're there. And so we press on until that day that, you know, we can meet Him. Now, this morning I'm going to actually deal with a topic that's been around pretty much forever, but has been, you know, a bone of contention for the last 400 years or so in all the churches that call themselves after Christ. And so we're going to talk a little bit about faith versus works and how what we talked about last week really impacts this debate. And so we're going to end up looking at Romans chapters 1 through 6 and as well as James 2. And we're going to go there fairly quickly. I'm going to highlight some things for us. But before we do that, just a reminder about, are we a thinker or a doer? You know, most of us are inclined one way or the other a little more. Now, this isn't, you know, this is, very few people are completely one way or completely the other. But the thinker is, you know, somewhat like the what Dobson in his books about child rearing calls the strong-willed child, the one who has to learn on their own, who's got to figure it out for themselves, who says, "Don't help me, I'll figure it out," and then they can do, and then they'll do it. In fact, sometimes those strong-willed children will rebel simply because they're told to. They may not even really care. They may even wish, you know, later on they may figure out, "Yeah, oh, that's a good thing to do, but I was told to, so I'm not going to do it." I mean, how many times you hear people that, "I don't want to be told what to do, so I'm not going to do it." People have that response. We do it all the time. Tends to be that strong-willed, that person who is going to, "I'm going to think it out myself. I'm going to, you know, decide for myself." And then the compliant person who is the doer, the person who says, "You know, tell me what to do, and I'll get it done. You tell me, you show me." These people are very inclined towards commandments. Commandments are easy. They're easy to follow. They're clear. They're concise. Okay, you've told me what to do. I did it. Feel great. Both people, both types of learners, both types of thinkers, and like I said last week, don't mistake this thinkers mean smarter. Doesn't mean that at all. It is a different type of learning. It's a different kind of character trait. The smart and smart and dumb don't have anything to do with these two traits. There are smart people who have different kinds of traits in this whole spectrum. But, and so you can kind of figure out who you are, I think, by the two questions. You know, which statement fits you better? Now, they both may fit you, especially at one time or another. One might fit you more than the other. But in general, you say, "Well, tell me what you want done, I'll get it done." Now, if that fits you most of the time, you're that person who's a good follower, whose kind of natural instinct is to follow. You know, somebody gives you instructions and tells you what to do and you feel pretty confident about them, you feel pretty good about following. Other people, you know, "Let me figure it out for myself." You know, they say, "I've got to figure it out for myself." You tell them, you should do this. "I'm not going to do it. I got to figure it out for myself." Now, first statement reflects that of a compliant personality. Second is more of the strong-willed personality. Neither is all good or bad. They both have good and bad traits in them. And both of them need to learn to be like Christ. Because Christ really is, I think, the perfect complement of both of those things. Christ, as we looked at last week, we're told he had to learn obedience. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about how he prayed to God who could save him from death. And he didn't want to die that way. But he obeyed. And he had to obey. For you and I to have any hope, he had to obey. And he didn't have to have a great attitude in it. He didn't have to have his heart behind it before he did it. He had to do it. He had to be crucified. He was there for that purpose. We can tell when he's in that. He reconciled his attitudes and thoughts, and he was committed. I'll do whatever you want, God. And so when those, you know, I think he understood God's answer for him in that garden when the people came to arrest him. And he walked with them. Okay, I know God's answer now. Got to go do it. And he did. We're told he learned obedience. In that same passage in Hebrews chapter 5, we're also told to, you know, chew on the meat of the Word of God to learn to discern. That's the other thing. We can't just say, well, somebody told me to, because that is real easy to end up following somebody right off a cliff. Follow the false teacher into your doom. So following all by itself and at times not obeying, both of them have strengths, they both have weaknesses. They both need to grow to be like Christ. He is our image that we are trying to be. Now, the challenge for each tribe is really to grow to grow spiritually mature, is to learn to do what the other does more naturally. So if you're the strong will and I'd figure it out myself, learning to obey instructions that you're given by an authority figure, a proper authority figure, is something you have to learn to do. One of the reasons that strong-willed children, that Dobson talks about in some of his books, strong-willed children have a tough time finding their place in the world young as compliant people do. Because when they're 20, they're still, you know, thick-headed, and they're 22. They don't follow rules of their boss nearly as well. It takes them longer to get there. They often just takes them longer to get settled in life and find their place. Because they've been, in one sense, they've been reinventing the wheel all along. You know? They didn't take what they were told, what somebody else learned, and just kept going. They had to go, no, I gotta think it through myself. I gotta start from scratch. I gotta reinvent the wheel all over. And so it takes them a little longer to get going. Doesn't mean bad, better, worse. Does it mean don't think those things? It's just different. Compliant is a different thing. Just because you learn to follow real early doesn't mean that you learn, you know, to discern and make judgments about what you're doing. Because it's real easy sometimes for people who are compliant to just go along. And don't think it through. And don't think that, boy, you know, maybe I shouldn't be doing it this way. You know, just because 90% of the other people are telling me I ought to do it this way, doesn't mean I ought to do it this way. And so when you're compliant, it's harder to buck that, you know, and to stand on your own. And at times, we know as Christians, there are times God's people have had to stand alone. That there are not people there to help. You're against the majority. You know, the people who are walking the wide path. And so learning both of those things are necessary for us to learn to be like Christ. Now, the thinker must learn to get things done when necessary and not get caught thinking everything through endlessly. Now, I had some discussions with a few people last week after like lunchtime and some couples, you know, that kind of like, you know, my own marriage, we're different. One's one, one's the other. And one looks at the other and goes, why don't you just do it? Quit thinking about it. Just get it done. And the other one's sitting there thinking, well, you know, you spend all this time doing it. It seems so inefficient. I'd like to sit and think about it for a while, find a much more efficient way to do that. Well, I mean, there is that dynamic oftentimes between people that have, when they have that different mentality. Now, the doer must learn there are times to think hard about what one is doing. You can't just follow and then say, well, they told me to. Can't say, well, you know, devil made me do it. You know, it didn't work in the Nuremberg trials after World War II to say, you know, for many of the Nazis who had committed horrific crimes and just done, you know, incredible things to prisoners of war, to say, well, my captain had commanded it. Just because somebody had commanded it doesn't make it okay. Now, we might look at the military and say, oh, the military, oh, you see, if you're a compliant person, you work out great in the military. Probably very true, especially starting out. When they don't want you to have a thought in your head, they just want you to do what you're told. But the reality is, you're actually take an oath to not follow illegal commands. Now, they may not, you know, your direct commanders may not, you know, want you to do that. But, you know, sometimes people get in trouble and end up going to jail in the military because they followed illegal commands. There are times, even when you have somebody in authority over you, you have to think about what they told you and go, I'm not sure about that one. So, now, what does that have to do with faith versus works? I think actually the two different styles end up debating on this issue. Faith versus works. Why is it even... The only reason there is faith versus works in there is because of the debate between these two basic subjects. They should not be a versus. It should say faith and works is complete and perfect. And one without the other is incomplete. One without the other is not like Christ. And both together is what Christ did, what He taught, and what his disciples taught. And I think you'll see that. But you see, we're going to look, as we look at these passages, the issue's been dealt with from the very time the law of Moses. How many people think, oh, in the law, all it was just a whole bunch of rules. You just had to follow the rules. Just had to, you know, check off the commandments, right? Just the Old Testament is just a bunch of doer list. How many people think that? How many people have heard it? It's wrong. You people who think that have not studied and do not know the law. The law has all kinds of laws about confession, about heart and attitude. When we go to the concept of faith, where does it begin? It doesn't start in the New Testament. It starts in the Old Testament. When we're teaching about faith in the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. When you brought a sacrifice to a priest, you couldn't just say, well, I probably did something sometime, but I don't know. Go ahead, just offer me a sacrifice. Now, the priest might have taken it, but he wasn't supposed to. If you weren't confessing what your sin was, it was not a sacrifice. We make these mistakes, but yet the law was very easy to focus on just certain commandments and leave other ones out. I brought up to you last week the idea where Jesus talks, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You tithe, you know, from the mint and the anise and the cumin. And you leave out the weightier matters of the law. The things that take more judgment and discernment when it comes to mercy and faith. Well, why? Well, tithing is easy. I got a little pile of cumin. Go home. If I was going to do that, go take my little cumin bottle at home. I could pour it out. I could divide it up into 10 equal parts. I could scoop one of them into a little thing and give it. Simple, easy, direct. The other ones, figuring out when to be merciful and how to be merciful and when to be forgiving and how to do that and when to be using judgment. Those are all much more difficult. They're weightier. But Jesus did not say, and people hear all the time, especially in the New Testament, they think, well, the first one, tithing, wasn't important. The only things you really had to do is have mercy and judgment and love. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said you need to do the first and the second. He said because they were commanded, as Jews, to tithe all of their spices that they collected out of their garden. He did not tell them to not do that. He told them to do it. He told them, you do the other two. It is not a matter of either or. It is not a matter of better and worse. It is a matter of all of them together, complete and make perfect what God is teaching us and what He wants us to be. Now, I think the faith versus works debate is partly due to the struggle between the thinker and the doer character traits. Those who teach that one is saved by faith only, such as Martin Luther, you know, faith alone, grace alone, scriptures alone, he had a little Latin phrase for that. They're more drawn to the commandments which talk of salvation and justification by faith, and usually prefer to teach Romans, actually I should probably put 3 through 5, because it actually begins to talk about it in chapter 3 as well. Chapters 3 through 5. And in fact, Martin Luther, he said that he was studying the book of Romans, or reading it one time, and he read these passages, and it burned in him. And he realized something. Wow, everything. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And he realized that what they were doing was wrong, based on those passages. Now, the reason Martin Luther came to use those concepts of faith alone, grace alone, was because he was really fighting a church that had developed over the last 1,000 or 1,200 years this concept of checkmark Christianity. In fact, in his day, if you had committed some terrible sin, you could simply show up and say, you know, how much is it going to cost me to get that sin forgiven? You could pay. There were things called indulgences. Some indulgences could give you lifetime get-out-of-jail-free cards. There were certain indulgences that got you, you know, forever forgiveness sin, you know, cards. It's terrible. It was an abomination of the Scriptures. And that's what he was fighting. He actually didn't want anybody to call himself after him. Martin Luther, if you understand him and learn about him, I think can have some, I have a lot of respect for what he faced. Not some respect for some of the things he did later, but he, you know, what happened and developed out of him. But what ended up happening was, from that, he sparked basically a firestorm of just the Christian church splitting everywhere. And what were they splitting over? Catholicism and Protestantism. Protestantism. Still basic, their basic doctrines. Probably more basic than anything else is faith alone, grace alone, scriptures alone. The statement that he came up with. Now, none of those things are actually found in the scriptures, but it's still one of their basic doctrines for almost all Protestant, you know, churches. Catholicism still works. What have you done? Now, the reality is, there are scriptures that talk about both of them. I said, those who like to talk about faith only and grace only, they love chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. And those who teach one is judged by one's works or good works, such as Catholicism, will prefer to teach Romans 2 and 6 and James 2. The reality is, all of those sections will mention both of them. And yet, they will emphasize one or the other because of who they're talking to. Now, we're going to look at both of these scriptures here this morning. And fairly quickly, obviously, because you could obviously spend months studying Romans 1 through 6. But we're going to be reading through them very quickly. I'm going to highlight some passages for you. I think you're going to see that Paul and James teach, you know, that we must learn to think, that is faith, and do, that is work. But they're each addressing the issue from a different perspective. Paul's dealing with that doer's tendency to just say, well, he told me to do these things and I did them, so therefore I'm okay. He says, no, not enough. And James is dealing with that maybe thinker's tendency to say, well, you know, I really know it. I know it the right way. I believe it in my heart the right way. I don't always practice it, but that's okay because I know it right. Now, we don't usually outwardly say that. It's usually more of a feeling we have to ourselves. that we say, you know, we're kind of okay with ourselves because, you know, we've done what we think is important. But have we done what God said is important? That's ultimately the issue. That's what we're pressing towards. Now, let's go ahead. Open your Bibles here. Romans chapter 1. We're not going to put them on the board for you. Okay. Grab your Bibles, open it up. Romans chapter 1. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here in chapter 1. I don't want to read all the introduction and everything. And in verse 16 he says, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, in that passage, the gospel is the power of God for anybody who would believe. The reality of faith and works is that we needed the Word of God to know how to do either one of them. Without the Word of God, we don't have faith, and we don't have trust, and we don't have belief in the Word and in the truth. Without the Word, we also don't know what He says is good. When, you know, Galatians talks about we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. How do we know what those are? 2 Timothy 3 talks about how we know kind of what they are, but the reality is we don't, without the Word, without God teaching us, we wouldn't be able to really have belief or faith or works. God is the one through His grace that gives us the ability to do both of them. Now, he talks about, he goes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So there, 16 and 17, you go, well, okay, the person who really is like faith only. So there it is. There's faith. Doesn't talk about works, right? Just talks about faith. Then he goes right in to talk about, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their due error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So in this one little section of chapter 1, he's already talked about faith being the power, and the gospel that is that power that allows us to believe and have this faith. But he then goes on to say the reason that people are receiving this judgment and this wrath of God is because of what they did. But what they did also has to do with their minds. He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things. They both work together. They work in tandem. How we think affects how we act. How we, act, I think, can affect the way we think and what we do. We need to keep them both going together. Now in chapter 2, he talks about that therefore you are an inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. See, now those people who talk about works, they just love this chapter because he starts talking about judging what they did. In fact, let's come down here a little bit. I'm going to skip some of that. Coming down to verse 5, towards the end of it, when he talks about the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what he did. He's going to judge us by what we do. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. So he is going to judge those who in patient continuance of practicing good works. And then he says, but wrath, I'll come down a little bit more, but he says, who seek for glory, honor, immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. And so what happens is, in this, when people begin to debate, especially faith versus works, what they do is choose their passage they like better. Reality is, verses doesn't belong. Competing faith and works together is not something that belongs for Christians to do. And yet it gets debated all the time. He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by law. For, and this is a part I think is important to see, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. See, the problem that the scribes and Pharisees had wasn't that they were doers. They were just doers, checklist, commandments. Now, if they still had that mentality, but if they had looked at all the commandments to love the Lord, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And they had practiced that. But see, they didn't practice all the commandments. They only practiced some of the commandments. And that was their problem. One of the reasons that he called them hypocrites. They often taught people and told people to do things that they themselves would not do. They were pretending in public and being perverse in private. Now, give you a little side story here real quick. Many years ago, in fact, this particular brother is now an elder in a congregation someplace. But many years ago, probably going back 20 years or so, had an opportunity. My business partner back then he had started a study with our insurance agent. And our insurance agent was Catholic. And had been raised in a Catholic school, had gone to Catholic private university. He and his wife were both Catholic. And they had studied, were studying. And in fact, this brother has since told me that part of the reason he was studying with my partner was he couldn't accept, he had a hard time with the fact that this plumber with very little education, who didn't seem very smart, knew the scriptures better than he did. And so his real intention when he first started was to kind of couldn't stand the fact that, this guy, he thought he was real smart. And he couldn't stand the fact that this guy was telling him what scripture said, what he should and shouldn't do. And he's like, they studied. And his first study was to kind of show him didn't know what he's talking about. That was his intention. Well, they studied for a little while. And then, Noel and Lonnie had decided, I've since learned that they were actually studying with some Protestants at this particular time, which helps make sense, which I didn't understand at the time. But I was called in because he said, these guys are bringing up the fact that they're bringing up these passages in Romans saying, you're saved by grace, not whether you're baptized, not whether, you've confessed, not whether you've done these other things. And he says, and I said, oh, okay. I said, well, he goes, would you come over, study? And so we did. And so And a lot of times people would be real inclined. A lot of teachers would be real inclined to start, go to Acts 2:38, go to Acts 10, just start pulling out, go to 1 Peter 1. And you know how I ended up, they were baptized the next week? We studied Romans 1 through 6. That's all we did. Didn't do anything else. They were coming up with these questions about, it's grace alone, grace. And I said, hey, those are really good thoughts. Why don't we just study Romans 1 through 6? Now, lightly, they didn't know things that deeply, but we read through it. We asked about questions. We talked about the different things. And by the time they were done, they were like, oh, I guess that makes sense. And it was pretty easy for them to see, especially with a Catholic background and what I hadn't, at the time, you know, it always helped me understand, because at the time I couldn't figure out why a couple of Catholics were arguing for grace alone. But their Protestant, you know, teachings they were getting from some friend of theirs, it helped me explain that years later. But the they began to see, okay, well, Catholicism and its Protestants, that neither one of them kind of had the whole. That it isn't one or the other. It is all of them combined. It is not pitting scriptures against each other, but it is trying to figure them all out together. Now, we're going to kind of, you know, skip on ahead here. And towards the end of chapter 2, he talks about, you know, circumcision and different things and outward. It's not what's outward that's important. It's about what's inward in the heart. He says, for in verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, that statement really wasn't true before Christ comes, because even though circumcision of the heart you find in the Old Testament, they were commanded to circumcise their sons. They were told to do it. And if you were going to be a male descendant of Abraham in the flesh, you needed to be circumcised in the flesh. And those who weren't were actually supposed to be cut off, law talked about. But Paul's talking about, after Jesus has come, and he's told us that that shadow of the Old Testament was pointing towards something that was much more real and much more important. And that is that circumcision for all people is of the heart. That's the important part. Us cutting that away. Now, in chapter 3, he comes on, he begins a debate, you know, well, what advantage then has a Jew with the Greek? And he goes through all that. We're not going to read through all that again, but he comes down towards the end. Start in verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, what the law told us is what was good, right, and what was wrong. It wasn't bad. The law is not bad. The law was just unable to save anybody. All it could do was teach people about righteousness and sin. The salvation still had to come through Christ. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's that path, you know, being justified freely by His grace. That's where, this is really the verse that Martin Luther, where he came up with grace alone. See, it's grace alone that did it. Now, he goes on talking about, and I'm going to come down a little bit here talking about where is boasting then, verse 27. So where is boasting? Can you boast in faith? Can you boast in works? No, you can't boast in anything. He says boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. See, even as Christians, one of the things I remember teaching as we teach and study through the book of Romans is that as Christians, it's like, oh, okay, yeah, you can get rid of that law. Don't have to read that anymore. He tells us that we establish it. We in the Spirit are trying to fulfill the law, actually, the book of Romans tells us in some other verses, that is what we are trying to do. We're trying to really live it, live what it meant to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the law was all about. That's what all the commandments are about. Helping us and teaching us how to do those two things. Now, so what shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Now that's a really interesting verse, and one you need to understand a little bit. Because what would he, if he was justified by works, he could boast, Paul says. Now this is just a hypothetical situation because he isn't. But what does that mean? If he was justified by works, how would that have happened? He would have had to have perfect, complete, good works without ever sinning. Because one of the things he teaches in the book of Romans is that if you do one sin, you violate the whole thing. You become a transgressor of the law with one sin. You don't have to violate all of them to be a transgressor of the law. You only have to violate one of them. So somebody who was justified by works would have had to have every single work be righteous. Every single thing they ever did would have to have been righteous. So now what he's told us in chapter 3 is, we don't do that. Jew and Gentile alike have not fulfilled that. That's why he could have boasted. Now, that's also why he couldn't have boasted before God, right? Because when you're boasting, you're saying, look, what I've done, you can't do that. You couldn't have gone to God and go, look, God, I never sinned. He'd go, well, neither have I. But you see, Abraham couldn't boast like that because he couldn't do it either. You can't do that. I can't do that. We can't boast to say, oh, look at all of my works. And you say, well, okay, we look at all the works, and you're still a transgressor. That's the reality. Now, he goes on, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's a really important point, because what he's just told you is, if somebody worked perfect works and never sinned, they would be owed something. They'd be owed salvation, wouldn't they? In fact, isn't that, in reality, haven't I just described how Jesus went to heaven from a man? If he had sinned while he was on the earth, could he have been that perfect Lamb of God? He couldn't have. But because he was the perfect Lamb of God, because he did not sin, he was able to be raised up into glory. He deserved it. And so, that's why he didn't, when he was raised up to sit at the right hand of God, he wasn't being given grace. That's where he deserved to be. But the rest of us, we're those debtors. We don't have any way to pay the debt to go there other than through his blood. Now, and so kind of continuing on here, let's go down here a little bit, chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are the seed of who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In this whole section, he's teaching about how Abraham was the father of both the Israelites and their relationship with God, as well as the Gentiles and their relationship with God. Because it was his faith that made him the father of all of God's people. That is the thing that we all want to have as part of him. Now, we go on, verb beginning of chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He goes on to talk about and compares Adam and Christ, and how one's, sin caused many, to be lost, and how one's righteous act, was done for many's salvation. But he goes on. We're going to stop there, because in beginning of chapter 6 then, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because, see, he's anticipating that a lot of Jewish mindsets that would say, well, if you're telling us that all this sin we committed just caused God to give us more grace, well, why don't I just sin all the time and make God give me more grace? And he says, and some translations say, God forbid, absolutely not, certainly not. he actually, they put exclamation points there all the time because he's given a word form of no that is almost like yelling it. Okay? If you're hearing him talk. Absolutely not. You can't think that way, is what he's getting them to try and see. And he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now come down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, I'm going to stop there just because of time, but you know, if we were studying this, as we look through these six chapters, what we find is Paul telling us that we have not earned and God's salvation. And we don't earn it because we follow a few commandments. We can have access to God's salvation because of His grace, because of what He did for us through Christ. But that also does not then alleviate us to say, well, then I don't have to do what He said. Because we do need to do what He said. They work together. If we truly are going to be Christ-like, like Jesus Himself said in John 14 and John 15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you're friends, you do what I say. So if we are of the faith of Abraham, then we do what God said. Just like Abraham did with Isaac. Now, isn't that exactly the thing that James brings up in James 2? When we go over to James 2, we'll look at that real quick. James isn't saying, by the way, even though he literally says, now remember, we go to passages, and he talked about Abraham, and Paul said, if he was justified by works, he would have something to boast, right? He was talking about perfect works, not a particular work. He would have had to have all of them perfect and complete. But James, when he talks about Abraham being justified by works, he brings up the example of Isaac and tells us that, see, he was justified by his works. Because if we go back to Genesis 17 and look at that testing, what we find out is his faith, his trust in God was tested. And his obedience to God's commandments is what confirmed his faith. Now, I would ask you the question, who did it confirm it to? Did it confirm it to God or to us? You and me. I think God probably already knew. Reality is, do you really know you're going to stick through, you're going to do what's tough, you're going to do what's necessary even when it's tough until you do it? Do we know that about ourselves until we're tested? That's exactly what, when you look at the New Testament, it talks about all these testing. We're counting it for joy because we're growing in testing. That's part of our growth, not God's. Now, he says, come in chapter 2. I'm going to just read a few verses here because of time this morning. But he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That's kind of his main point of the beginning of chapter 2. Talking about, you're judging people. Oh, the rich person, you want to, come and sit in the greatest seats. And the poor person, I don't want to do with them. He says, you're making a judgment. He says, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. You know, just because it says, don't commit adultery and do not murder. But if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, it's not okay. So just because, and a lot of times, see, this is one of the things that we do to each other. When we judge one another, because look here, think about it. We're all guilty of having sinned. And when we judge one another, what are we doing? We're usually saying to one another, well, the sins I committed aren't as bad as the sins you commit. That's what we say to one another. Mine aren't as bad, because mine can understand because I was tempted. And you, on the other hand, the sins you committed were terrible. Who would ever do those? Well, that's what we do. That's how we end up judging one another. Now, God's judgment. He says, what does it profit, my brother, in verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, his rhetorical question there is, can faith alone save him? Because that's what he says. A person is saying he has faith, but he does not have works. He's not done anything God has said, but he says, I believe in God. He asks the question then, can his faith save him? And his rhetorical answer to that rhetorical question is no. And that's what he's going to prove. That's what he's setting out to show you. That if what you believe does not change the way you behave, it is not faith, the way God describes it and defines it. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Sound like good words, but don't help anything to put clothes on their back or food in their stomach. He says, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Notice he even says, someone's going to say, well, you have faith, but I have works. He's actually almost taking the other side now. He says, well, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. What I do shows you what I believe. Show me what you believe without doing anything about it. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to know that? He asks the question. Do you want to know that that faith by itself isn't any good? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete or perfect? Notice he did not say that works alone were enough. James does not teach that, never taught it, is not trying to teach that. What he tells us is that faith, apparently there are some people who are thinking that as long as I have faith, I'm okay. And he's saying, that's not okay. If you have faith, then you need to listen to what God says and do what he says. And faith, coupled with the works of God, make it complete. Each one of them by themselves are incomplete and do not profit. What we need is both. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or faith only. See, the reality, the reason where there is even a faith versus works argument is because we are pitting one set of scriptures above other scriptures. The reality is most of us have our favorite scriptures. We have our scriptures we think more important than other scriptures. You know, we have certain passages or this passage. But the reality is God has taught us that all scriptures are profitable to us. That they're all been given to us by His mouth. He has breathed all the scriptures. And the purpose of all the scriptures is to help teach us to create a man of God, a person of God, like Christ was. To learn to obey and to learn to think. To learn to use the righteous judgment, as Jesus told us, is something that is necessary for us to do. And so, the challenge is to become more than what we are naturally. God didn't leave us just to be natural human beings, to do whatever feels good or tastes good or looks good, but to be like Him, who we cannot see and cannot touch, but we can understand His faith or His love, His mercy, His compassion, and His care and for us. That's why we want to have that same attitude and that same care for each other as God has given to us. Now, if you're here today and in need of our care, our comfort, we don't want you to leave without being fulfilled in that. If we are able, we want you to let us know how we can serve you, how we can help you today. Whether it's studying, whether it is food, whether it is whatever it might be. If you are in need, please let us know. Because unlike God, we do not read minds. And we cannot understand always the things that one another needs until we know about them. And so if you're here today and in any need, please let us know what it may be. If you're here and you have a spiritual need to study or to really answer the call and say, yes, I want to walk with Christ. Well, today is the day to do that. Every day that you have to breathe is a day to walk with Christ. If you're here today and we can help you in that walk, if we can serve you in any way, please come forward and let us know how. Together we stand and sing.